Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We'll go ahead and get started. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, looking in verse 5. And we're looking at a list tonight of the vices and the virtues, or specifically, I guess, the vices here this evening. We're going to talk a little bit about that and probably read through several lists because I do want to spend some time, instead of just reading through the list, saying what the words mean, is kind of look at a little bit of the background possibly of the list. And how often it is repeated in the New Testament, and possibly consider how unique it is to the Hellenistic world or the Greek-Roman world at that time, and how unique it is compared to the Old Testament. Yet I think it's got some roots in the Old Testament. So we're going to spend some time tonight on this and kind of introducing it, talking around it, then next week get more into the 11 or 12 vices that are listed here, and we'll touch on a little bit this evening, but I'm going to pray, and then we'll take a look at this. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we again thank you so much for the truth of the Word of God that we have in our possession. We ask that your Spirit would continue to lead us and guide us, that we would accept the truth as it is, something that can give us strength, give us power, give us direction, give us the courage to live a life that you've called us to live at this time in history. Again, Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity to meet together in this country. We thank you for the fellowship we have with other believers, and we do ask again that we may use these things wisely as you've given them to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we said last week, when we get into chapter 3, verse 1, we're kind of ending the first portion of the book of Colossae, or Colossians, which was about he was confronting the false teaching. A lot of it was, the first chapters was theology, as far as Christology, meaning talking about who Jesus Christ was, and soteriology, or salvation. And that was always taught or presented in a way that it was coming against the false. And they've got other things going on. They've got the mysticism. They've got the visions. They've got the law, as far as any kind of a ritual or fasting or dietary laws or things that they're over here and they're being misled. There's no power over here, but in the truth of the Word of God, there is power. Now, when he begins here, as we read in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, let's read this again. Since then, since these things are true, this theology, which includes you have been raised with Christ, this is the mystical truth that's been presented to you. Then he says, set your hearts on things above, or desire the things above. And when he talks about the things above, we know that means the heavenly things, the things of God. And you got to be careful of that, because you can start getting really things above. That means the mystical, the spiritual, the hidden that we don't know. We're going to find out what these things are in a little more detail. Seek the things above, or set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now, there's a definition of earthly things. We're going to probably define that here this evening. For you died, meaning you've been separated, you've been cut off from this earth, this fallen world that's going to be judged. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And again, we talked about this quite a bit last week. That doesn't mean secure. I mean, we believe we're secure in Christ. But that doesn't mean you died to the earth and now you're secure in Christ. It means your life is hidden. It's invisible. So although you live here, you're dead to this world. Your life is hidden. It's not visible. I think, again, we mentioned this last week. Your life is now hidden. It's not visible today, but it is real. Your source of life is from Christ, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And the reason we can confidently say, when he talks about hidden, not referring to being just secure, but being like invisible, because in verse 4 it says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you know, becomes visible, then you also will appear with him in glory. So who we are today is hidden, meaning it's not visible, but yet that's who you are. Yet you have that life source. And when Christ appears, it will also appear, you will also appear with him in glory. And again, we've mentioned quite a bit about this last week and mentioned in church again on Sunday, that here it says, you will also appear with him in glory. You're not going to just, Christ isn't going to appear, and then we visually see him and we all point at him. When Christ's glory is revealed, the life that is in us, which is Christ's life, will also be revealed, and we will appear with him in the glory. So, and we looked at Romans last week, when the sons of God are revealed. Now, In verse 5, we begin a series, and I've got in the notes at the top there, there are four key phrases that is used often in early church education. If you call the catechisms, or before they would be baptized, they'd have to go through this teaching. And there's these four phrases, and they are put to death, put on, be subject, and watch and pray. And that's chapter 3, verse 5, 3:12, 3:18, and 4:2. We won't get to all those this evening. But that these are the four phrases. This first one right here, put to death, therefore. And I think this has to do with what it says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, or seek the things above, not the earthly things. You begin by doing this right here, by putting to death, or putting on. See, right in verse chapter 3, verse 5, we just read, put to death. He's going to give you a list of vices you're to put to death. In other words, these are the earthly things you're dead to. You've been separated, so these are the things. Stop going here. Put these things to death. Turn away. You have died to them. Now you put them to death. Separate from them. And there's a list right here. And again, this list, we're going to spend some time on it. And then if you look in chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself. And now we're going to get some virtues, compassion, kindness, humility. And we'll talk about that here in a couple of weeks. So that's kind of that. I think that's your first instruction if you're telling someone you need to, you know, how do I be a Christian? How do I grow? How do I live my life? Well, you've got to first seek the things above. You've got to desire those things. And you've got to think about those things. Well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like this. Put to death. Stop doing the earthly things. So again, right away, it's not real spiritual or mystical or, you know, how do we do this? Well, what are the earthly things? Well, these are the earthly things. You stop doing these things. How? You just put them to death. You don't go there anymore. You don't feed them. You don't think about them. You don't desire them. Now, again, your nature may desire them, but you're going to have to design your life so that you are not thinking about or putting yourself in situations that you're going to desire these things. You're going to want to go over here and focus on something else and put those things to death. You know, the old Indian parable or proverb you always have heard. You know, there's a wolf, there's two wolves that live inside of you. You've heard that, you know what I'm talking about. There's the two wolves, there's the good wolf and the bad wolf, or however I'm destroying the parable. And it's like, how do you know which one's going to win? It's the one you feed. That's, you know, what the Indian father would tell his child. You've got the bad wolf and you've got the good wolf or whatever. Is that even close? You know what I'm talking about. I'm pulling this off the top of my head. But I don't want to, you know, make this less than what it is. But that is what Paul is saying. He tells you, and these are in the imperative mode, which means it's a command. You do these things. Or the verbs are in the active sense. God is not going to come and put these things to death. Right here, you are going to put them to death. He has raised you with Christ. He has seated you in heavenly places. He has put His Spirit in you. He has given you His Word. He has done His portion of the work. And now it is now your capacity. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, you have the life. That is your life source today. You're not going to get any more. I mean, you can see it once again. I don't want to be redundant, but once again, stop trying to get into heaven. You're already there. Stop trying to see a vision or find the truth. It's already been placed in you. You don't need to touch an angel because God has put His Spirit within you. You have the presence of deity lives inside of us. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is now, therefore, you need to do these things. You need to now, God has separated you from the world and placed you in Christ. Now you need to do your part of cutting off these things and stop feeding these things. Stop feeding, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And we're going to read through those in a minute. But then in verse 12, I was getting to this too then. On the other side, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself. And again, this is the nature of God. It's inside of you. Now you start bringing this out. You start looking for these things and putting them on. I mean, it's really, in a sense, It's very elementary. Stop doing this and start doing this. Stop being bad and start being good. Now the difference, this is not a lesson in legalism or a lesson in just human morality. This is a lesson about, the first three chapters were about what? Theology. Christ, who He is, and your salvation. You've been raised with Him. You're seated with Him in heavenly places. This stuff is real. There's a power. Understand, you can't have chapters 3 and 4 of Colossians if you don't have chapters 1 and 2. Otherwise, you're just right back to secular humanist. It's like, we just got to do the best we can. Well, we know from the previous teaching, you just can't do the best you can. You must be saved. You must have God inside of you. And because of chapter 1 and 2, we're no longer in legalism. You are a child of God. You are connected to the power source. The very life of God is with you. So it is no longer a matter of being legalistic or trying to do human effort. It is now a matter of, this is now divine effort. You are a child of God, so you, with that divine power, stop doing these things and start doing these things. It's like, well, that sounds like legalism. No, legalism is when you go at it without any strength, you go at it without God. This is you being responsible with the nature, the life, the goodness that God has given to you. And if you continue to feed these human desires, these earthly things, and you don't look at the heavenly things, you don't desire these things, this is going to continue to dominate our lives. So when we shut this off, and again, legalism is going at this with your own human effort. We're not going at this with human effort. We're going at this with the concept that we have been seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're cutting this off. We've been raised with Christ, and we're going on to something else. I mean, it comes down to something, like I said, very basic. You've got to do it. Okay, now, as you go through this, I think in that second paragraph, I wrote this here. It says, here the answer involves not seeking and doing the things of the earth by putting to death and putting away the old sinful practices and putting on the new virtues. I mean, that's just what I said. Notice seeking and thinking about things above does not involve visions, emotions, or mystical experiences. So when we go back to think about things above, all of a sudden there's that little window of opportunity. Well, we're supposed to think about things above. We're supposed to go into the heavenlies and have visions and mystical experiences. No, you're supposed to stop doing these earthly things and start putting on things. What are the things above? Well, we're going to see that in verse 12. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. You know, instead of having visions and revelations and mystical experiences, start having compassion. Start being kind. Start being humble. Start being gentle, patient, bearing with one another, being forgiving. And there's a whole list that continues to talk about these things. You understand kind of where Paul's going, because he's talking, we believe, as we've laid the foundation for this, he's talking to a group of Christians who have gotten off track, away from the truth. They've confused who Jesus Christ is, and they're going after visions and revelations and mystical experiences, thinking there's something else out there. And Paul's bringing them back, saying, no, it's Christ, it's salvation through Him, and that power that you have today, start doing it. Once you've got Christ, once you've been saved, then it's time to start being gentle and patient and stop trying to have visions and revelations. I saw someone put something on Facebook the other day from another country saying they were rebuking some false teaching. And they said to this effect, they says, I reject the concept that you have to accept the prophet in order to be saved. He says, it's only by faith in Christ. And it's like, what? Well, I mean, in other words, there's somebody somewhere in another country. I don't remember which country it was that I was there. I'm friends with them on Facebook. But they're coming against what's sweeping through their current Christian culture is someone has come in and they've got, they're a prophet or something, you know, and they have special insight and revelation. You're like, I'm a Bible teacher. You know, I have the gift of Bible teaching. So I come in and I teach, and then there's someone who say, well, I disagree with that Bible teaching. It's like, whoa, you disagree with me. You're disagreeing with the Word of God. You can't be saved unless you agree with me. Now, obviously, that would be a stretch. That would be ridiculous. But it's on that same idea. Here comes a prophet, someone that's apparently gifted as a prophet, and they've got insight or they've got some kind of revelation that they've shown people, and they're making some statements. And someone's reading, I don't know if that's true. They're saying, you can't read. I come from God the Father. Now, I believe I come from God the Father, but I also believe that this is truth, and I'm trying to do the best I can to communicate. You're free to reject me, but you're not free to reject the Word of God. But it appears someone has come in as a prophet and put themselves side by side with the Word of God, side by side. You must accept me in order to accept Christ, in order to get to God. And someone in their boldness, probably called a rebel or something in their little church, says, no, we don't. We can reject the prophet without and not lose our salvation. But someone's teaching them, you reject me, you can't be saved unless you accept my teaching. And anyway, that kind of stuff was probably similar to what was going on in Colossae, that there were people that were having visions and revelations, and they're missing the point. And Paul's bringing them back here to this. Now, I want to go to the second page here, because this has always intrigued me, and it's something that I've neglected because it just seems boring. But it's these lists. And as you look at these lists, I'm going to read through these verses now, and we're going to spend some time just talking about the list. Now, I got to make sure I say my words right, list. Nathan, my son, was down in Brazil, and he's got his fiance, a beautiful, great, believing woman. They were listening to last week's class, and I says, I was struggling last week. No, they said it was good. They liked the part where we talked about the angelic beings, and we got off on that. Yes, the question. But Natalia, she was listening, and about halfway through, she goes, "Oh, angels." She thought I was talking about, when I say now think that you imagine that you speak Portuguese, that you're in Brazil, and you're listening to me with my sloppy English. And she can speak English, but you know she's that's not her native language. So she hears me say angelic beings, and she's hearing, you know what, jelly beans. Jelly beans. Or then she got from jelly beans, she got jelly beans, you know, angelic beings, jelly beans. And Nathan's listening, and I'm talking about the Bible, and we're answering questions. Jelly beans, jelly beings. It's like, man, and she knows the Bible, but it's like, I just can't keep. This is some strange doctrine. What am I getting involved in? All of a sudden, oh, angelic being, angels. I all of a sudden, click, click, click. Imagine explaining Genesis chapter 6, thinking the Nephilim were jelly beans, and they're having sons and daughters. It's like, oh, and she was just like, this is not making any sense. And all of a sudden, Nathan says, halfway through, she goes, oh, okay. So I got to be careful when I say words. I talk fast. I don't talk good or proper. Don't use good English. Okay, but anyway. These are lists. Now, I'm going to read through this. Chapter 3. Isn't it nice to know someone's watching online? And it's my son. I'm my son. Yeah. What a godly father. Okay. That's not always the case if you're judging the children. Okay, chapter 3, verse 3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, that's some great stuff. But notice how quickly he switches in verse 3. Because all these great things are taking place, and that great glory is with you right now today, he drops right down to your life. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, put to death, you do it, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Now, these are the things you're supposed to stop looking at. You know, stop looking at the earthly things. What are the earthly things you're supposed to avoid? Here they are. Stop looking at sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, we'll talk about this maybe later tonight, but, you know, just so you know, those first four, and even the fifth one, can play. The first four are very clearly sexually related. So those sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, all can be classified as sexual sins that they're dealing with. And then finally, greed, which can also, as you look at the Greek word, it means to want more, to have more, can also refer to some kind of sexual sin, which is idolatry. And you go back to the Old Testament, what always came with idolatry? Sexual immorality. If you worship idols, there was sexual immorality. We know that in Corinth. Even the Corinthian church was having trouble with idolatry and sexual immorality. So it's just interesting right here coming out. You can break those things down, and we will. But in a general sense, just circle that. That's just sex sins, which is idolatry. And then verse 6, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, there's a break in verse 6 and 7 before we get into verse 8 where the list continues. So again, I'm reading on because we just read five things, but there's six more things coming as far as a list of vices. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Notice the life you once lived. That was before you got this life that is Christ's life that's going to produce glory in the day of judgment. You used to have this life, and this life was the life that produced these things. But now you must, notice again, this is in the active sense, active meaning you've got to do it, and it's in the imperative meaning it's a command. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. And now here's the word all. And so this gives you a list of six things. But again, the all means all the things that come in this category. And he gives you six, which it may not be a complete list. It falls in this. You must rid yourself of these things. Anger. Now this is the NIV translation. Each of these needs to be discussed because right away when you say anger, you think about that verse in Ephesians where it says, be angry and sin not. So again, some of these things, for example, sex. Sex is not evil. It's sex in the wrong place at the wrong time. Anger is not evil. Anger at the wrong place for the wrong reason, for the wrong motive. So there can be sin in anger, just like it says in Ephesians, be angry and sin not. So be careful. We're not talking about just melting away and having no emotions. But again, he says anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Now, this list right here, you can see a lot of language in this as far as speaking sins. If we want to say sex sins were in that first list or the center of the first list or first half, this one now going from the bottom up, going lie. You sin with your mouth. Or before that, filthy language from your lips. There's another with your mouth. The one before that, slander. That's done with your mouth. Malice, rage, and anger all can again manifest in something with the mouth. But again, these are heavy with the language. And there are social. These are interactions. The ones above were more internal. Again, look at them. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. That is all something coming out of your heart that's driving you. That's the force that's driving you. It's in your inner side. But these others, again, anger, rage, malice, that can be on the inside too. But it's manifesting as slander, filthy language, and lies. So in other words, what's on the inside is coming out in language and, of course, in actions. But that's a list of vices. Now, on that second page of notes, I'm going to try to do this just because I want to. I want to look at these lists just so you, just like last night we went through the tribes of Israel. We saw in Deuteronomy the list of 12, but that list of the 12 tribes pops up several places in different ways in the Bible. But let's look at this list of vices. Well, first of all, let's talk about it a little bit. I'm going to come back to those first two points right there on the bottom of page 2 there. But where does this list come from? People have talked about, of course, you can just play the card. It's inspired by God, and Paul just wrote as the Holy Spirit led him. Okay, that's true. I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. But even as Paul wrote this letter, he wrote it in the Greek style. He wrote this letter to the Colossians in the style that they wrote letters. He used the correct address as far as how he had addressed them. He used put his name at the right place. He used their language. He used references to their culture. So again, we can hang on to the integrity of the Word of God, the inspiration of the Word of God, but then also ask some questions. It's like, oh look, he made this list. Where does Paul get this list? And there's basically two ideas. One is in the Hellenistic world, the Greek world at this time, there was philosophers, that's what they're dealing with here, false philosophies, that would write up, if you got the Stoics, philosophical group called the Stoics, they'd write, these are the virtues. Marcus Aurelius was a Roman emperor, and he wrote extensively about character and what counts and how to be a true man and things that were noble. And so there were lists. And I've got that written down here. In the Greek and Roman culture of the New Testament times, literature and philosophers had developed vice or virtue lists that may have given way to this, where Paul may have picked up on that. The four cardinal virtues of Hellenism, and they were promoted by the Stoic philosophers, are these. They're written down there on, I think it's the fifth dash there. And these are the four main virtues: wisdom, manliness, self-control, and righteousness. Again, those are translated into the English language. But if the philosophers, if you could pursue these things, if you could pursue wisdom, manliness, that would include being not being a coward. It would include being courageous. Self-control, meaning your own self-direction. You determine what you're going to do, what you're going to say. And righteousness. These were their virtues that they pursued or they wrote about. The vices they wrote against, this would be their list of vices, were folly, you know, foolishness, you know, trivia, stupidity, cowardice, which would be the opposite of manliness, intemperance, meaning the inability to control yourself in conversation, in drink, in sex, in anger, whatever, intemperance, and injustice, which would be the opposite of righteous, meaning treating others wrongly. I mean, there's a place to treat someone, you know, as far as judgment, but then injustice would be doing it at the wrong place, the wrong time. So all those, you know, wisdom, manliness, self-control, and righteousness, their opposites would be folly, cowardice, intemperance, and injustice. Those are what we see coming out of the Hellenistic world, coming out of the Stoic philosophers. So if Paul were to have used that, say, oh, what a great idea, I'm going to take this idea and bring it over into Scripture, which we see being done. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. They're using their culture. That we would have seen something like that. But one of the things we see here that's interesting is my next point. You don't see these things popping up on a list. You don't. We're going to look at the list. At the very top point there, I'm going to read through those lists that we see in the New Testament. This list is repeated frequently. But we don't see this same style. We don't see the same style of virtues. So Paul's getting his list of virtues and vices from somewhere else. I mean, obviously everyone wants to be righteous and we're against injustice. But Paul's list, even sometimes in their definition of manliness, would not include things like patience or gentleness or humility. You know, those are some natures that we're going to see mentioned here. In fact, we can see them in verse 12. Some of these things like kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, that maybe isn't coming across in the Greek, Roman, you know, the Stoics. That's not necessarily something they admired, was humility or gentleness. They wanted, when they say manliness, they mean manliness. You take charge. You're not a coward. You get out in front. And so Paul doesn't necessarily copy. In fact, they're not opposites, but they're not of the same vein of thinking. Some would say. Now, there's a great, you can spend, you know, years studying this, and people have written books on this as they try and develop this. It may be, at my next point here, it may be that Paul is developing thoughts coming out of the Old Testament. And we've got two basic places that we can see this, is we're going to have the Ten Commandments, because there's a list. You say, well, where's the list in the Old Testament? Well, the Ten Commandments gives you a list, not exactly like this. But then Leviticus, and we've just finished Leviticus a few weeks ago on Monday night, 17 through 26, that's the holiness code. So up here, the Ten Commandments talk a lot about, there they mention idolatry. We'll just make a general statement. There's idolatry mentioned there. And here's holiness, or the character of God. And you can almost see right here in these lists, dealing with things that God was dealing with as far as, and you know, he says after those first five, he says, which is idolatry. You know, love the Lord your God, have no other gods before me. Over here, the character or the holiness of Leviticus, and we'll take a look at that too, just in review. But there's a lot of things being said in there, and I think I've got them written down here. Leviticus 17 through 26, especially 17 and 18 in there, it addresses, very clearly addresses sexual morality. And it spends a whole chapter saying, don't have sex like this, condemning the Canaanite practice. This is wrong. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do these things. And it says, this is the wrong way of having sex. This is the wrong practice. And then it goes on, talks about anger, wrath, malice, even talks about love. Those verses, when Jesus talks about love your neighbor as yourself, where does that come from? That comes out of Leviticus. I mean, that comes out of these holiness chapters. So it's the nature and the character of God, especially within there. It says, God says, be holy as I am holy. He says, this is my character. I want you to be like this. Don't be like this. Don't be in malice. Don't operate in anger. Don't operate in deceit. Operate, you know, in justice. And those are things he'd want. So I think combining the Ten Commandments, Leviticus, and other things, we can see Paul maybe getting some of these character traits, the nature of God, coming out of the Old Testament. Now, let's go up to the top and look at the... first of all, let's look at the third bullet point, a little dash there. Go to Proverbs chapter 6. Besides... Oh, I wanted to go to Leviticus too. Oh, let's go to Leviticus first so that I don't get too stretched out here. Let's go to Leviticus first. And again, this I'm not going to spend much time here. Just want you to show you this. You know the Ten Commandments. You know, we could read through those, but you understand those generally. Leviticus chapter 17. And eventually this holiness code gives way to the rituals of the tabernacle. But in chapter 17, we begin kind of the holiness code, especially if you look in chapter 18, verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to Moses," chapter 18 of Leviticus, verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt." Now just imagine what Paul is saying to the Colossians right here. It says, "Do not," or like we saw in 1 Thessalonians, the pagans live like this. Or Romans chapter 1, the pagans live like this. And we should be over here. And then he gives us this list of virtues. The vices are identified, the virtues are identified. And here it is. I mean, it's almost, if you understand, think about it this way, it's almost the same concept, except at greater detail. You must not do as they do in Egypt. You must not do like the pagans, where you used to live in your previous life. You must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Again, the pagans. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws. Be careful to follow my decrees. And again, because that's his nature. It's God's. It's not legalistic. God's trying to take them out of the ways of the world and bring them over so they behave and they think like deity. But it can only be done with laws. For us, again, we've got a new nature. It's called life. They had laws. We've got life. Paul's not teaching law to the Colossians. He's teaching life. But it's going to come out the same way, if you understand what I'm saying. God says, "I don't live like the pagans. Live like me. Here's some laws. Do these things." In the New Testament, he says the same thing. "I still don't want you to live like the pagans. I want you to live like this. But this time, I put my life in you. Pursue these things. Desire these things. You have that nature now." Verse 5, "Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them." Then it begins. Now you've got a list of all the sexual things they're not supposed to do. "Do not approach any close relative to have sexual relations." Verse 6. Verse 7. "Do not dishonor your father and by having sexual relations with your mother." It goes all the way through. And these are all things he just got done saying. These are the practices they did in Canaan. So there's your holiness list. Now go over to chapter 19. I mean, we could continue reading like this. Go over to chapter 19, and now we've got a bunch of other guidelines or rules. Verse 2 of chapter 19, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them," watch, here's your line right here, "be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Be like me. Here's my nature." Now, again, watch. "Be holy because I, the Lord, am holy." In other words, I want you to be like me. Well, how do we do that? Well, here you go. Here's how you be holy like God. Verse 3, "Each of you must respect his mother and father." Verse 4, "Do not turn to idols." Let's go down to verse 9. "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings to the harvest. Do not go over your vineyards the second time." But the idea is there, you're supposed to leave the extras there that you don't get the first time for the poor. It was like the poverty program. You'd harvest your, you'd harvest your fields and leave the extra grain you didn't get, and the poor would come by and reap it the second time. And that is part of God's nature. You're concerned. You're not greedy. You're not overworking your field. You're letting some for other people. Verse 11, "Do not steal. Do not lie." That's right out of Colossians. "Do not deceive one another. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud your neighbor." Verse 13, "Do not hold back the wages of a hired man. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind." Now, what kind of weird humor is that? We've talked about that before. That's one of the laws of Moses. Do not put a stumbling block in front of the blind. Do not pervert justice. Now, in other words, I could keep reading this, but you understand what is being said about it. You say, well, that's just boring Levitical stuff. Well, no, that is saying this is God's nature. If you're going to manifest God's nature, you're going to be kind. You're going to be considerate of others. You're not going to be greedy. You're not going to make fun of other people. You're going to help the blind, not put stumbling blocks in front of the blind. It's God's nature right here. So I think Paul is possibly getting some of those things out of Leviticus, if that makes sense. This is closer to Paul's list than the Greeks and the Romans list, potentially, especially when you break it down. Now, let's go to a couple other lists that we can see in the Old Testament. I just want to go through. Is Proverbs chapter 6 is one. I've got three of them we're going to look at very quickly. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. Again, we're looking at lists of virtues and vices. And again, they did exist in the Hellenistic world, but they do not necessarily match real close to what Paul was saying. Proverbs 6, verse 16. These are the six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies. Now, there's lies twice on that list. And a man who stirs up dissension among his brothers, a problem causer. Where instead of seeking peace, he seeks dissension, wants to find problems. Those are the things the Lord hates. That's out of Proverbs. Let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. Now you've got a prophet writing. And again, the time period that you see right here, you've got around 1400 BC, Leviticus. You've got Proverbs right around 950, 1000 BC. And now you've got Jeremiah right around, say, 600 BC. So you've got, you know, you've got about an 800-year span. We've got three lists so far. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 9. And this is now Jeremiah chewing them out for their false religion. They've gone away from God. And this is, chapter 7 is that great, we've talked about this when we went through Jeremiah's message, or Jeremiah's book. This is the temple message. Jesus seems to have alluded to this, or his last days on the Temple Mount was this same message. Remember when they says, look at this temple? He says, it's all going to be torn down. And he came against their temple, and he said similar things where he rebuked them, called them snakes and vipers there on the Temple Mount. Here in chapter 7, the people of Jeremiah's time had gone after what is called false religion, except they're on the Temple Mount. They're trusting in their rituals. They're trusting in the temple itself. They've taken Scripture out of context. They use Scripture. They told stories of Hezekiah and how Hezekiah was delivered from Sennacherib when he went to the temple. And they call the temple a safe place. They could go there. They could sin in the real world, but then come into the temple and be safe. And that's where Jesus accused them of you've made it a place, a den of robbers and thieves. You go out there and you act poorly out there, but you run to the temple, this false religion that this is going to protect you. And this is Jeremiah now ripping on them for having taken the Word of God and twisted it to fit their own desires instead of allowing the Word of God to conform them into the image of God. I'm in chapter 7, verse 2. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord, the gates of the temple. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in the deceptive words. Again, similar to what Paul's saying to the Colossians. You're following deceptive words which have no production. You've got to have the truth in order to change. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You can hear him mocking. That was said in a mocking form. They go, well, this is the temple of God. You can't come against the temple of God. You'd be like someone saying, well, you can't say that about the anointed men of God, the pastors. It's like, well, if the anointed men of God are not teaching the truth, there's nothing there. Yes, you've got to come against it. Well, this is the church. It's like, what do you mean, this is the church? The church is only holy if the church is in the truth. And that's what they're saying. Well, this is the temple of the Lord. And Jeremiah is saying, this is nothing. This used to be the temple of the Lord, but it's been defiled. Verse 5, if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly. Notice right here, change your ways. What was Jeremiah wanting out of the people? Or what did God speak through Jeremiah? It wasn't, you need to spend more time in the temple, you need to bring more offerings. It's like, no, instead of acting wickedly out there and then coming to the temple saying, well, we're in the temple of the Lord, you got to change your ways and your actions. And how? By treating each other justly. Their problem was they were acting not acting justly, not acting righteous with each other. If you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I'll let you live in this place. Notice there's the list of the negative, the vices. Don't do these things. Don't be oppressive to people. And notice how much it is dealing with people and social things. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. And what are the deceptive words? It is actually the Levitical rituals and the law or the Word of God that they've twisted to mean what they want it to mean. Verse 9, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. And again, you can hear Jesus picking up on that. Now again, I just want to point out verse 12. And Jeremiah, this is off subject, but I don't want you to miss this. I know you know it's there, but don't forget. Jeremiah, then they said, well, that's not true, Jeremiah. You can't come against this temple. Jeremiah says in verse 12, go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made my dwelling for my name. Remember where the tabernacle was at Shiloh. Go there and check it out. And what happened there? God burned it down with the Philistines. God destroyed his own tabernacle with the Philistines. He'll destroy his own temple. In other words, Jeremiah had historical precedent for saying what he was saying. And again, remember Shiloh, we were there at Shiloh where the tabernacle was, and they're still doing some great excavation there at Shiloh, even further than when I was there in 2007. I got some pictures, and it was a field, and you kind of tell where the tabernacle would have stood on the, there was a flat area. When we went back, when we were there in 2010, it was all dug up, and you could see different things and artifacts there. In fact, we could see some pottery laying there from right around 1200 B.C., some pottery. I got some pictures of it, and it was identified later in different magazines and things. And they're still excavating Shiloh, looking for the actual location and when Israel was there. So it's kind of exciting. Okay, there's that list. Okay, let's go back to the New Testament, and let's go through a list of vices. Romans, I want to read through this just to show you where these lists are consistent. It's like the writers of the New Testament had an idea in mind what they wanted as far as the vices and the virtues. And we begin in chapter 1 of Romans, please, if you don't mind. And I'm going to begin in verse... I've got 25 written down there, but I'm going to begin in verse 28. And here's quite a list. Verse 28 of Romans. And remember, when Paul's writing the Romans, they're already a church. They're already a fine, established church. It appears no apostles have been there yet, but yet the word has gone before them. And Paul now is writing them a letter saying, this is what I teach. And he's planning on coming to visit them. He's kind of wanting them to accept him, that his doctrine lines up with their doctrine. So he begins at the very beginning of theology and marches through to the very end. And he ends up in application, too, of the final chapters. But Romans is basically Paul's theology, saying, tell him to the Roman church, this is what I believe. He's not writing them like he writes to correct the Corinthians or writes to correct the Colossians, churches that he started. He's writing to the Roman church, which seems to be a solid church. He's writing, this is what I teach. There's no correction in this letter. It's more of, will you accept me? Here's my doctrine. And again, he's not questioning his own teaching. He's just saying, we're on the same page. They want to come visit. Okay, verse 29. They have become, verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. Here's a mind still set on those earthly things. Instead of desiring and seeking and thinking about the things above. And what are the things above? Visions and angels and special revelation? No, the things above are the nature of God. It'd be humility, compassion, love. It would be these virtues. But they've kept their mind on depraved mind on these earthly things to do what ought not be done. Verse 29, they have become, because they did not switch their vision towards the heavenly things, they become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Now, we all deal with these things. This is part of the human nature. That's part of the earthly world we live in. But these people turned their backs on God and just went into these things. That's the only thing they thought about, and they just got sucked further and further into it until they were overcome by it. We will always deal with it, but what Paul is telling us, you turn away. Put to death those things. Stop feeding those things. Turn away from them and desire and think about the heavenly things. And again, what are the heavenly things? The opposite of evil, greed, depravity. It's about compassion and the nature of God. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree, that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now again, notice Paul is not talking about believers or Christians or necessarily, you know, faithful Jews here. He's talking about people in general. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. So Paul is putting it in right here, a general statement that people who are in the world that are living immorally, are living wickedly, that have given themselves over to lying and deceit, they know it's wrong and they know there's judgment for it. They may not understand all the theology, but they know it's wrong and they've just hardened their hearts and gone that way. Go to chapter 13 of Romans. Chapter 13. We're looking at the vices here. These are the vices. We'll try to get something positive here in a little bit. Chapter 13. Again, that was a list of vices that was identifying pagans who've turned away from God. Now we're at the end of the book of Romans. So now we're talking about here, we're into the application. Paul's given you the theology coming up to chapter 13 or chapter 12. And at chapter 12, he switches from the theology into now, you as a believer, here's how we live. And so now he begins here, chapter 13, verse 13 of Romans. I'm going to begin in verse 11. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Now that is interesting right there, that verse. Especially when we talked about on Sunday in 1 Thessalonians about the day of the Lord and how some people had died and they're confused about the day of the Lord. And that Paul was talking maybe that they're expecting the day of the Lord to be fairly soon. And notice this right here. What does he mean? The day is nearly over. Excuse me. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. What is that day that's almost here? Is it the second coming? I mean, I think he's talking about the second coming, but is he putting a time on it? And how is it? Is it translated, you know, a little too aggressive that, you know, Paul was thinking it's almost here, just a few more days and Jesus is going to be back. But anyway, so let us put aside, but because of that, notice right there, because we are expecting the return of the Lord and it's almost here, where this night, this time of darkness, time of evil is almost over. Jesus is on his way back. It's soon. And because of that, just like in Thessalonians, so let us, the reason we behave well is because we know there's judgment coming and the Lord is returning. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in, here's your list, orgies, drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, now does this sound familiar? Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Now does that verse 14 sound like it just comes right out of Colossians? Right there. Clothe yourself with the Lord. Put to death these things. Clothe yourself with the Lord. And right here, look, and do not think about how to gratify. Instead of thinking about heavenly things, they're thinking about how to gratify the nature. They're just the opposite. We're supposed to, the Colossians are told to think about heavenly things. The Romans are told not to think about how to gratify their earthly desires. And it's just kind of interesting how it's the same thing, Paul writing to a different group. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Again, I appreciate your patience. I do enjoy seeing how the different writers, right now it's just Paul, but we will get into, Peter's got a list here too coming. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Now, in the Corinthian church, they did have problems. And they had gone into some false teaching or got into Greek philosophy. And so they're twisting the doctrines of the truth or of the Lord and are going after pagan philosophy, which is causing all kinds of trouble. They had a misconception of spirituality. We can see in here, their concept of spirituality was, again, more legalistic. It was more about, again, ecstatic experiences. That's why they have so much trouble with spiritual gifts, because they don't understand. They're more after some kind of they're trying to imitate some pagan practices they had in the temple. That's not discounting the fact that there are spiritual gifts. It just means, understand me, say this again. I believe in spiritual gifts. I believe in the manifestation of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And 1 Corinthians 12 describes it. That's good. The problem with the Corinthians was they had practiced spirituality or operating with spirits in the pagan world. And so they had experience with pagan or demons and spiritual manifestations over here, combined with the fact that they had Greek philosophy, they did not renew their mind. Now they bring that over into the church, and now the Spirit comes into them, and they're supposed to operate spiritually too. Well, they already know how to operate spiritually because they learned it in the pagan temple. They just bring that into the church. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't tongues. It doesn't mean there's not interpretations. It doesn't mean all those gifts have passed away or they don't exist. It means the pagan Christians, the pagan Corinthians, when they became Christians, continued. They didn't renew their minds. They continued to practice them in a pagan way and led to all kinds of commotion and chaos within the church. Okay. So anyway, that's what he's writing to right here. If we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, I'll begin in verse 9. Paul says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, when he says my letter here, people often wonder, how do you know this? Paul's now telling them, in my letter, what letter? His first letter that he wrote them. He says, stay away from sexually immoral people. Well, they took that and they went off too far. And now 1 Corinthians, as we've talked about, and this is accepted teaching here, this is not just my idea, 1 Corinthians is actually what? The second letter. Because in the first letter, he wrote something to them. And now he's writing them. They came over and asked him questions, and he's sending them what we call 1 Corinthians. But it's his second letter to this issue. And that's clear within this. So in my letter, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral. So in other words, he's explaining here in this second letter what he meant in his first letter. He's not explaining what he meant in that verse right there. He's saying what I wrote in my letter was stay away from sexually immoral people. But he says that doesn't mean the people of this world. He says who are immoral or greedy and swindlers and idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. In other words, if you're going to go off, imagine that. I only shop at places where there are no immoral or greedy people or swindlers. I only buy my cars here. I only go to school here. It's like, you're not going to make it. You're going to have to buy something from a sexually immoral person sometime because the world is full of sexually immoral people. He says, I wasn't telling you stay away from sexually immoral people in the world. It's like, how are you going to do that? They're all sexually immoral. There's no one left. He says, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral. So in other words, if you're buying your groceries from a sexually immoral person, fine. But there's an issue if he's in church on Sunday saying, I'm a Christian and you're still sexual. Now we've got an issue, you understand? Because now you've got someone that's confused, you've got a deceiver. Because if someone's sexually immoral in the world, especially in Corinth, it's like, everyone's sexually immoral. You're going to have to buy your groceries somewhere. I'm just using that as an illustration. And you can correct my teaching right there. I think that's what Paul's point is. He's saying, what I was going after is the church, not the world. I'm trying to correct the church, Paul says, not the world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a swindler, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. In other words, if you've got a believer who's on this list right here, don't even associate with him. Now, again, confirming kind of what I'm teaching here. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? Now, there's another great little verse for those who say, well, you're not supposed to judge. It's like, what? Right here, it tells you to judge. You've got to judge. You've got to judge me. Well, don't judge me. It's like, no, you better be judging me constantly. I mean, not to destroy me, but it's more like means evaluate. God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. So you can see the issue right here. He's saying God will judge the world. What he says, what I'm trying to do is clean the church of those who have come into the church. Says, we're a believer. I'm trying to clean up the church. He says, I'm not trying to judge the world. I'm trying to judge the church so we have a true church. There's another list. What we're looking right there is a list. And you see the list. Swindlers, idolaters, greedy, immoral, sexually impure. That's that. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, I'm going to read verse 3 and 4. Again, this letter was written at the same time in the same imprisonment as Colossians. So, I mean, we're like weeks apart, months away from each other of these letters being written simultaneously. So they're very similar. But again, written to two different groups of people, both in Asia Minor, but addressing different issues. But similar things. Okay, chapter 5, verse 1 of Ephesians. Be imitators of God. Now again, notice where this is at. This is at the end of the book of Ephesians. We've already gone through some heavy theology in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And now, probably beginning right around chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "So I tell you this and insist on the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." And we're going to come back to that later. But now he's into now instructing them how to live after giving them the truth of theology. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us." So there's the goal. To imitate God, how do you do it? You live a life of love. How do you seek the things above? How do you imitate God? What are the spiritual things? The spiritual things right here? Imitate God by living a life of love. In other words, consider others before yourself. Consider serving. Don't always think about yourself. "And live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So in other words, if Christ gave up himself and it became a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, that's what our lives are. And Paul addressed that other places. Our lives are a fragrant offering as we set aside the ways of the world and we live godly, we live a life of love, our lives are a fragrant offering. It's in the same sense, not doing the same thing that Jesus did, but again, we're pleasing God. This is Romans 12, your spiritual act of worship. Verse 3, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Now, the people that are supposed to be holy like God. "Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking." Again, you can see the three language, the words there. "Obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater." Is that not interesting? There it is again. Just like we saw in Colossians, it says, talks about being greedy, then he stops and says, that's idolatry. And here again in the Ephesus, he writes, "A greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." I'm running out of time here quickly, and I'm... Yes, sir.
Don't you think that verse, or those verses there, along with some others, are used greatly for people to suggest people lose their salvation?
Right, yeah. That if you sin, you lose your salvation. Yep. And again, I don't think you can lose your salvation, okay? But right here, such a man is an idolater. He doesn't have any inheritance in the kingdom of God. In other words, I would go with an imposter, a fake, a sheep in wolf's clothing. I mean, people can come in the church, they can act like it, but if this man can't clean his life up, he's probably, I mean, we know you can't clean your life up without God. You can fake it for a while, but you're of the world. You've got to have this life of Christ. I think what he's talking here is fruit. That's going to be my way I'm going to answer. This deserves a lot longer conversation. He's talking fruit. Now again, just because you slip and you sin and you fall back into that, even again, I'll even say this, even for a period of time, we know certain people that you know they're a Christian and they get caught up in something and their lives get messed up and they're just a train wreck. I'm not going to say they're not saved. I mean, they've just messed their life up. This is saying right here, the man who comes into the church and this is his lifestyle, I mean, that man who's living this way, this is his modus operandi, he has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. He's not saved. It's not that, okay, let me say this. It's not because of these sins he doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. It's because he doesn't have a part of the kingdom of God that he still got these sins, if you understand what I'm saying. These are the fruit of a man who's not saved. And so it's not like, well, here's this Christian who's doing these things. He's lost his salvation. No, this is a man who said he was saved, but he's still running on human effort. I think it's an indication that he does not have salvation. Does that feed? I mean, and again, that's, there would be people, even as I say that, there are people arguing against me, you know, saying, no. And again, that deserves a longer conversation. But that's where I'm going to come down. I'm going to come down on the aisle of fruit instead of you've got salvation and then you do something, then you're back and forth. Because, I mean, that becomes crazy. Boy, I would like to have done more of this, especially getting into some of the virtues there, because you can see that list, and maybe we will when we get there. But I've also got 1 Timothy 1, verse 9, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. I really wanted to do something out of Peter. But there is that list. You can kind of see a consistent list that keeps popping up that Paul's talking about these vices. And these vices, it seems to be contrary to the nature of God. Going way back, I'm going to put it in Leviticus. I don't think he's copying a Hellenistic list. I don't think he's copying a list of the Greeks or the Romans, although they did have their list. He may be imitating the list, but he's making up his own list. I think he's getting his sources from the Old Testament. I think he's just clarifying some things, putting them in New Testament terms, the same things that were said in the law, in the prophets, in Proverbs, saying the same things just in New Testament terms in a list like that. So I do appreciate your patience. We'll pick this up next week, and we'll start going right through those 11 vices and talk more about them. And I got some things written down there. You can read through that. But kind of talking about what he's identifying there, a little more detail on those individual words, and then we'll move on. Again, I do want to thank you for your patience. I'm going to pray, and we'll be done. Father, we come again to you tonight and thank you for the opportunity to look at these things. We thank you for the evidence of our lives here in the Scripture, that we have a life that source comes from you. That with that life, with that power, we can turn away and turn from the earthly things and embrace the things that you've presented to us. That, Father, your life will flow through us, and we've got to do our job of understanding these things and then of pursuing them. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the opportunity that we have. And we do ask that you'd surround us with people that would continue to encourage us, that would continue to shine the light on the truth and give us these things to think about, that will reveal again your fruit and your ways in our life. Again, we thank you for this opportunity to study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.